1 John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at a very, very short passage. And so you're probably wondering why my handout is so long. And that's okay, because I was wondering the same thing. But the reason actually, all joking aside, the reason why our handout is so long is because I have a lot of scripture that I want to give to you. And part of it is because I want to prove my point a little bit this morning, and I think it would be helpful for you to see it woven throughout all of scripture. If you didn't get a handout this morning, raise your hand. I want you to have one, because I want you to have all the scripture with you, and Brother Dustin will give you one here in the back. Do we have everybody? We do. All right, very good. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Also want to welcome the Pathfinders. Several of them are in here this morning. The Conleys are out for the holiday season, and so they're joining us here today. Oh, okay, okay. He just told me that they were going to be out. Yeah, okay, so pray for the Conleys. They're out visiting family because her dad's not doing well. So, but the Pathfinders are with us, and so we welcome them with us here this morning. 1 John chapter 5. I want to remind ourselves about where this book has been, because technically, as we cross the threshold of verse 13, he's actually at the end of the book. Not just technically, because here we are close to the end, but these last few verses serve as kind of the epilogue to the book. And so I want to remind us of what this book is about. In this book, he has been contrasting two ways to live: light, darkness; truth, lies; following after God or the world; Christ or the Antichrist; living in obedience or disobedience; and therefore being characterized as either a child of God or a child of Satan, and all the other things that we talked about. And he describes this for a variety of reasons, and he gives us a lot of purpose statements throughout the book of why he writes this book. At the very beginning of the book, in verse number 4 of chapter 1, he says, "These things we write unto you, that your joy might be full." He wants us to have a joyful and fulfilled life. He says, though, that's going to insinuate living the right way. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." And so he says, we want to have a joyful life, but it's going to come by having a holy and a purified life. He says in verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them." Ah, was I off the whole time? I'm sorry. "Concerning them that seduce you." So in verse 26 of chapter 2, he says that the things he's writing to us is to warn us against false teachers. So he says, I want you to have a fulfilled life, and I want you to live holy, and I want you to be guarded against falsehood. And all of this is going to produce, chapter 5, verse number 13, assurance in our heart. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Now, he's described confidence throughout this book. He wants us to have a fulfilled life, and he wants us to have a joyful life by living holy and by living in truth against the word of false teachers, so that we have assurance in our hearts. But assurance is going to come from living the right kind of way. And he says, a lot of times throughout this book, he says, "Hereby we know this," and then he says, why? He says in chapter 2, verse number 3, that we know that we're of the truth because we keep his commandments. In verse number 5 of that chapter, he says, we know this because we keep his word. He says in chapter 3 that we know this if we love in deed and in truth. At the end of chapter 3, he says that we know this if we have the Spirit abiding in us. He says at the beginning of chapter 4 that we know this if the Spirit that we have confesses the truth about who Jesus is and that he's come in the flesh. He says that we know we're of the truth, verse number 6 of chapter 4, if we hear his messengers. He says at the end of chapter 4 that we know we're of the truth if we have the right Spirit living inside of us. He says at the beginning of chapter 5 that we know we're of the truth if we love God and his children. So throughout this book, he says, I want you to be fulfilled. I want you to live in righteousness, and I want you to wear false teachers, and this is going to give you confidence. But it's going to give you a confidence if you are living the kind of life that somebody who should have confidence is living. If you're living in truth, you're living in light, and you're living in love.
We want to have confidence without living the right kind of life, and it doesn't come that way. We are not supposed to, by the way, live in uncertainty and in darkness and in fog. We were not supposed to be wandering aimlessly through life. A lot of Christians do that. They don't have assurance, they don't have confidence, they can't see afar off, and then they just call their Christian life faith because they're wandering around without any insight or wisdom at all. But that's not faith, that's darkness. The fact that you come to church and live in darkness doesn't mean you're living by faith, it means you're living in darkness and you just sit in the pew anyway. He says we're supposed to have an assurance in our heart. We were given the Christian life so that in all the uncertainty and disagreements of the world, we may know where we stand. And this is in spite of the fact that the world that you live in tries to destabilize you. You're being tossed many uncertainties and misunderstandings and a variety of truth claims that are somehow all true and all false at the same time, depending on which newscaster you ask or what time of the day it is. And he says, so the Christian life is supposed to instill confidence in us. So the question that we have is, do we have the confidence that we are supposed to have in our Christian life? That's what we're supposed to take away from this. Now, I want to read a very short passage because he's going to apply that in one way this morning. Now, next week's message is directly related to this one. However, it's just different enough that because I have so much to say today, I'm able to deal with that next week, all right? So we're just going to read verse 13 through 15, all right? 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13, he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." This is one of those passages where we have to allow the Bible to teach us. Now, that should be true all the time. However, sometimes if we know our Bibles well enough, we will be able to expect what a passage is going to say. Right? Well, he's probably going to say this, and then he does. Okay, great. But to this day, I still open a passage of the Bible, and it will say something, and I'm thinking, well, that can't be right. And what I want to show you today, this morning, is I don't actually have fully ironed out everything that this passage means. However, we are confident that it means what it says. I'm going to show you some things here this morning. But what this passage is supposed to remind us about is confidence that a Christian is supposed to live in, rather than uncertainty and fog and darkness. And throughout this whole passage, throughout this whole book, he's been talking about how we can know where we stand. And it's supposed to come out in practical ways, like we're seeing this morning. So I'm going to give you five areas of confidence that we can have from these couple verses here that I think will be helpful for us. Number one, first of all, the confidence of life eternal is supposed to translate to confidence in Jesus today. Confidence in life eternal translates to confidence in Jesus today. Now, I said this last week, so I'm not going to harp on it too long, but look at verse number 13 again. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Now, by the way, first of all, he says that in present tense. Like, this is the truth. You have eternal life. And, look at the end of the verse, "that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Truly essential to the truth of who Jesus is and all the record that we're given of him is that we believe him. That's what he constantly lays at our feet. This is what happened, this is who he is, and this is what he says, and you are given the responsibility to believe him. And everything about your eternal life and your present life rests on whether you believe him or not. In John chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus that he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he is not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, I mentioned this last week in our passage when we were walking through this, where he takes a lengthy amount of time to point out who Jesus is. But this isn't just a decision that we make once. And I said this last week, so I won't spend too much time on it. This isn't a decision that we make once. I believed in Jesus, the end. Now I'm good for eternal life. He says, he writes these things to you so you might believe, so that you might know that eternal life is coming. But he also writes these things to you so that you believe in the name of Jesus. Do we trust what Jesus says about himself? I gave you another passage, John 20. He says, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. In this verse as well, he attaches a future and a present. We can know we're going to have eternal life when we die, but we can also know that we live in eternal life now. Eternal life does not begin when you die. Eternal life begins once you are saved. You are supposed to live an abundant life currently. But the enjoyment of life eternal and the enjoyment of life today, that your joy might be full, comes if you believe him. Confidence comes in Jesus today. And this passage identifies, by the way, one of the ways that works its way out. So verse number 2. We can have confidence that we can, point number 2. We can have confidence that we can come before God. We can have confidence that we can come before God. Now this passage has a lot of interesting things, and I'm going to start to pull them all out here in a minute. I want to point out a minor detail before we get to that. Look at verse number 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, before I get to that, I just want to point out the small phrase where he says this, the confidence that we have in him. The word in there is very interesting. It's not the regular Greek word for in, which just means you put something in something else, or into, which means to walk into something. It's not the word alongside of or with. It's the Greek word pros, which means in the face of. In fact, the Greek word for face actually has the preposition in it, prosopon, means in the face of. In John chapter 1, verse number 1, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word with is actually the same word as the word in here. It means that he was before his face. Now, why do I pull that out? Because it says this, we can have this confidence in him. It doesn't mean that I believe in this concept about him. It means that I can believe in this truth before him, in his presence. Remember, Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 16 says, let us come boldly. By the way, the word boldly in Hebrews 4:16 is the same word for confidence in 1 John 5:14. Boldness, confidence. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is this passage pointing out? That the confidence begins by the fact, not by what we can expect by our prayers, but the fact that we can even offer them in the first place. The child of God, because of his relationship with God, is supposed to have a confidence that God expects and desires to hear from you. Do we believe that? That God expects and desires to hear from us? That we have a confidence not just in a concept about Jesus that he'll want to hear my prayers if I want to come to him, but I don't, but that we have a confidence we can come to his presence. Not because we deserve to be there, but because he has paved a way that we are allowed to be there. I mean, you would feel like it was extremely presumptuous. Think about the most, you know, powerful or famous person in the world that you actually want to go to their Christmas party. You know, I used to just say, you know, if you were invited to the president's house, you'd want to go. And now a lot of you are like, I wouldn't. So I can't use that illustration anymore. But just imagine a powerful or famous person that you would want to go to their Christmas party. You'd feel very presumptuous to just walk up to the door and ring their doorbell and say, hey, I'm here, right? However, if an invitation with your name on it, first, middle, and last name, so you knew it was you, showed up at your house and asked you to be at their Christmas party, you would go or not, depending on whether or not you truly, let's set aside the fact that you want to go. Let's just assume you want to go. You would go or not whether or not you truly believed they wanted you to go. You would feel presumptuous going to the party, but not if you were invited. And you would show up to the door and come boldly and ring their doorbell because they wanted you to be there. It is extremely presumptuous of us to come to the throne of grace if we have not been invited. But it is quite inappropriate for us to be invited to the throne of grace and not go. The confidence of the Christian life begins with the fact that we can even come before him. Now, I haven't really gotten into the passage yet, so let's parse that out. God has made us sons, but often we act like he disowns us. God has given us life, but we act as if he is not. God has justified us, therefore we have peace with God, but we act as if there's still war. We are supposed to come before him. We can have confidence that we can. Okay, number three. So we're going to get into the meat of the passage here in just a second. Number three, we can have confidence only if our lives are walking. Do you have three blanks? Should you guess what they are? They're at the top of your paper. Truth, light, and love. You should have known that, people. Minus 10 points. That's okay. We can have confidence only if our lives are walking in what this book is about. If our lives are walking in truth, if our lives are walking in light, and we're walking in love. That's why I reminded you about those statements woven throughout the whole book. Because that's assumed before you get to this passage. One of the reasons why it's so bad to rip a verse out of a book is because the book assumes you'd read the rest of the book, especially small letters like this. This is only a few pages long. 1 John is only a few pages long. You cannot read the end of the book as if you didn't read the beginning. This is a letter to somebody. They expected that he read the beginning of the letter before they read the end. Yes? Okay, so the assumption at the end of this book is that you have been listening in Sunday school for the last 2 months. That's the assumption of this passage. And so I want us to point some things out. Now, this is true, but this passage just seems too good to be true, does it not? Look at verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, we might first say, well, hearing doesn't necessarily mean granting. And that would be true, except for the fact that the thrust of the word in this verse means to hear, as in to grant or to agree with. That's the idea of hear in this passage. So we can't just kind of soften the way the sentence is structured. And that's besides the fact that this comes right before verse 15. He clarifies, if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So whether or not that's what that means in verse 14, he clarifies what he's talking about here with verse 15. Now the funny thing about this verse, verse 15, is the word ask, the word petitions, and the word desired actually all come from the same word. So this verse reads really funny. And if you were to read this in the original language, this is how you would read it. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the things we asked for when we ask for them. That's what the verse says. And this might seem like something we need to balance with the rest of Scripture, for sure. As if the Bible's basically saying in this passage, name something and claim it. If you want it, God's going to give it to you. However, we are going to read a lot of verses throughout this passage, and here are just a couple for now. I gave them to you. That's why I want you to have all this scripture. Mark chapter 11 says this, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Look at Matthew 7. He's telling us how to pray. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now, I'm going to read a lot of verses in the future as well, but I just want to give you a taste of the fact, because one of the things that I do when I study the Bible is I first see if I'm misunderstanding a passage because it obviously says something very contrary to that somewhere else than what it appears to say to me here. What I find, though, very quickly is that the statements that I read in 1 John 5, 14, and 15 are very similar to statements that are woven throughout all of Scripture, which means maybe my understanding is wrong, not my interpretation. Okay. Before we get into any of this, I want to ask a simple question of ourselves. We can soften this and just ask ourselves this simple question. Do we have any confidence when we pray in our relationship with God? Can we at least imagine this kind of confidence that we would have in a relationship? I can. I live in a very interesting relationship with my wife when it comes to requests, especially which is dangerous during the sale and Christmas and holiday season. Anytime I ask about anything, she says, sure, Nathan, you can get whatever you want. That's a very dangerous thing to do during Black Friday when you're at Lowe's, you know? You can get whatever you want. And she means it, too. She's not going to give me a hard time later if I ended up getting it. I know for sure that if I asked for something, I know she would say, sure, Nathan, that's fine. Now, that's a really weird place to be. But I have to, and I have to not abuse that, but I understand the mindset of, if I ask something, I will be granted it. It's because it's true in our relationship. By the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could just take your attendance slip and drop that in, we'd appreciate that. So we at least theoretically have an idea what this might look like. Now, there's a couple things that goes into the fact that this is true. First of all, I have her actual relationship with Sam. She doesn't just walk up to random people and say, hey, if you want that, I'll give it to you. That's not how she operates. She does with me because we have a relationship. Also, she knows the kinds of things that I ask for. She knows that I'm not going to ask for something that's completely worthless or completely unnecessary. If there's a reason, I'm thinking, hey, you know, I think this would be good. She trusts that I'm probably going to ask for the right things, and so she's already granting that it's probably going to be something she would be okay with anyway. Right? Now, let me add some meat to this passage here when our relationship with God. Letter A. Surrender to God's will. Surrender to God's will. Well, while this passage does seem to give it without qualification, there is a small qualification in the passage itself. Look at verse 14 again. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. According to his will. He importantly qualifies it as saying, according to the will, the things that he would want, then he's going to grant them. And this is God. This is how, by the way, God tells us to pray. Matthew chapter 6 says this, that we're supposed to pray for our daily needs and for forgiveness. And he says we're supposed to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's supposed to be a heart that we bring to prayer, is that ultimately what we're doing is in accordance with God's will. We don't always know what we're supposed to ask for. We don't always really have the right mindset when we ought to. But because we live in our natural man and our flesh half the time, but as we yield to the Holy Spirit, then we'll be in a position to ask for the right things and pray according to God's will. I gave you another passage. Romans chapter 8 says this. The Spirit also helps our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So you don't always know what you're supposed to do, what you're supposed to ask for, how you're supposed to think. Of course, you never did, by the way. That's the gospel. You're insufficient, and you don't know how to live right, nor can you. But as the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, he works the Christian life out through you as you yield to him. And what he's just saying to us here in 1 John 5, we're supposed to ask according to his will. We're only going to have the right mindset as we yield to the Holy Spirit. And he says, we don't know, but as the Holy Spirit works through us, he will make intercessions according to the will of God. By the way, that's what it means to ask something in Jesus' name. It's not supposed to be a trite religious tag that we throw on the end that somehow makes our prayer more spiritual. Yeah, no, it's not the preface before amen that just means I'm done now, okay? But Jesus tells us to pray in his name. John 14 says this, whatsoever ye shall ask, but I want you to read these verses because they seem very similar to 1 John 5. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Look at John 16. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. And hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So we have to pray in the will of God. He's not saying pray for anything you want and God's going to give it to you. But he does say if we have confidence like we ought to, I'm going to get to this in just a second, then we'd be praying with what he wants, and what he wants is the things that he wants to give to us. Smalley writes this, the fundamental characteristic of all truly Christian intercession is that the will of the person who offers the prayer coincides with God's will. One other writer said, prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending his will to ours, but is the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. And it is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation of the theme, thy will be done. So when he says that we're supposed to have this confidence, it comes as we walk in the truth, and that comes as we surrender to his will. Now, letter B is more of a cross reference than it is immediately out of the passage, but I could not mention this. Letter B, Jesus is the greatest example. Jesus is the greatest example of this. Now, I will say, there's a small textual precedent to this point because he's just spent the whole last few verses talking about who Jesus is and how we have record, we have witness, we have testimony of who he is, and we have every reason to believe on him. So it's not like this is completely irrelevant. However, to this grand point and this theme that I'm bringing out this morning, Jesus is the greatest example of this. Imagine, it's very hard for us to wrap our minds around verse 14 and 15, but let's just replace you and me, and let's just put Jesus' name in there for a second and see how easy it is to swallow. Okay, look back in verse number 14. This is the confidence that Jesus has in him, that if Jesus were to ask anything according to his will, he hears Jesus. And if Jesus knows that he hears him, whatsoever Jesus asks, then he knows that he will have the petitions that he desired of the Father. Well, okay, sure. I'm fine with that. Jesus asked something according to God's will, then yeah, God's going to hear him. He's going to do anything he asks for. Of course he will. Now, that's fine. The obvious objection here is, well, Jesus is the Son of God and I'm not. However, I have qualms with this response, and this is why. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human. He took on human nature, and he was man when he was here. He didn't cease to be God, but he was not less human either. And this is very important because one of Jesus' various reasons for coming, besides dying for our sins, was to leave us an example of how to live. I gave you a few references that shows that. In John 13, when he washes the disciples' feet, he tells them, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. In Philippians 2, the Bible says that we are supposed to think like Jesus did. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He also tells us we're supposed to learn to suffer like he did. 1 Peter 2. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. So the fact that Jesus, as fully God, became fully man and left us an example of how to live was not supposed to serve as an excuse for us to say, well, I actually don't know how to do it because we have no example. That was one of the reasons why he came. Have you ever told somebody how to do something and you asked them to do it and it just pained you to watch them do it and you just wanted to step in and do it for them, right? I'm learning this with my children because, you know, my children, I have one child. I'm learning this with Levi because he's two and he doesn't know how to do stuff. I know how to do stuff. And I'm sitting there watching him try to do stuff, and I'm just like, come on, man, figure it out. And it's really hard to not just do it for him. So we have this, in his birthday, somebody gave him a matching game. So the whole thing, it's a pile of little cardboard cards with pictures on it. Now, you're supposed to play it where you turn them all upside down, and it's supposed to be a memory game. We're just playing it. We leave them all face up on the ground, and he's supposed to find the two that go together and put them in the box. And it's like pulling teeth. He asks to play for it. Matching game. And we're like, oh, cute. So we get it out. We lay him on the floor. And he walks around with this card. We ask him what it is. He tells us. And he goes around. He looks. And I'm sitting there staring at the card he's supposed to pick up. And I'm just like, and I just want to pick it up for him, you know, because there it is. And it's really, really hard to watch. Now, I'm not saying that this is the same with God, as if he was hoping we would do well, and then we didn't, and he just did it for us. However, think about it in these terms. We failed. So he said, let me do it. And he did it right. And he said, all right, everybody, good? Do that. And then we as Christians say, well, he was the Son of God, so that doesn't count. Why does that not count? If Jesus were not God, that means the only examples that we were going to have are imperfect examples of humans. Yes? The only people we ever have to model our lives out after are people we would say, well, was that actually right? I mean, I struggle with that, with narrative sometimes in the Bible. You know, you have a person, and then we have a conversation. Should they have responded that way? I'm not sure. And the reason why we struggle with that is because we know that they're imperfect. And so it's very possible they made the wrong decision somewhere in the story. Yes? Jesus didn't. So we never have to open a passage of the Bible in Scripture where Jesus does something where we say, was that the right thing to do? Yes, it was. Good. So if you're in that situation, do that. Easy. But here's the thing. Because Jesus was fully human, he also shows us how he submitted his will to the Father. I give you a bunch of passage. He was sent from God, and he spoke God's, the Father's, words. John 3. For he whom God hath sent, that's him, speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. Look at verse chapter number 4. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John chapter 6. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You can read the rest of that passage. John chapter 14. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. We are perfectly willing to read 1 John 5:14-15 and say, whatever Jesus would ask, God would do it for him. But Jesus says, as a human, I live on this earth, I do what the Father told me to do. That is my goal, that is my purpose, and that is what defines what I say and what I do. And therefore, it's easy for us to look at that passage and say, well, then of course the Father would grant him whatever he asks for. Even those times he had to submit his human will to God's will. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Mark chapter 14, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. It is this mindset where, having surrendered one's will to the will of God completely, there is complete confidence that what we ask of God is on the path that he wants us to walk. Now, letter C. So, we can have confidence walking in truth, light, and love. Walking in truth, light, and love. The confidence that we have in prayer is in the same vein. God does not tell our weak flesh, our sinful flesh, to name and claim whatever our flesh desires. In fact, the Bible says quite the opposite, that if we're operating and asking according to our flesh, he will not hear us. Let me give you a couple verses for that. John chapter 9 says this, we know that God heareth not sinners. If any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. See the contrast there? He didn't say, hey, everybody, ask what you want, he's going to give it to you. He didn't say that. Here he says, it depends on where your heart is and where your life is. James chapter 4, he says this, whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even from your lusts, which war in your members? Ye lust, ye have not, ye kill. Ye desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. But then ye ask, and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. In this entire book, he's been describing two kinds of living. If we are walking in the light and as a child of God and in truth and in love, then we can have confidence. And if we're not, and we're walking in the world or after Antichrist or like the children of the devil or in lies or in darkness or in disobedience, then we're not going to have that confidence. When we can have confidence that God wants us to continue down the path that we're walking, which is what he's been describing in this book, then we can have confidence that the desires of someone who's living that life are the things that God wants him to have. Did that make sense? Shall I say it again? I had some yeses and some noes. Okay. He's been describing two different ways to live, yes? And he says, look at your life. If you are living the ways that I've described as lies and darkness and following after the world and after the Antichrist, don't have confidence that I want those things that your flesh is wanting right now, next in your life. However, if your life looks like the things I've been describing throughout this book, you're living in truth, you're living in light, you're living in love, then the person whose life is confidently situated in the light can have confidence that the place that this man wants to walk, God wants him to walk as well. Now, here's the thing. This is why I started this passage by saying this. I wouldn't have said that. I would have phrased that differently. I would have reworked that to say it a different way because that doesn't seem quite right to me. But I can't read all these verses I just gave to you and read 1 John 5 and say that's not true. Pastor Meyer actually said it this way a few weeks ago, very, very succinctly. He said, his grandfather told him, I'm probably going to quote it wrong, so he's going to get mad at me, but I think it was this way, so he'll correct me if I'm wrong, but he says, surrender your life to God and then do whatever you want. If you are in the right spot, then he will give you the desires of your heart. If you have the wrong desires, then he's not going to grant that. I have a couple more passages for you, but here, look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, flip your page back to verse number 21. He says, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, in relation to all the things he's been describing, then we have confidence toward God. If your conscience is clear, then you're going to have a confident way of living. And verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We already read that a few weeks ago. If we're doing the things we're supposed to do, then we can have confidence moving forward. And we can ask for things and have confidence in the response. This is what John says in John chapter 15. God has something for you to do. And so because he has something for you to do, he wants to equip you to do it. John chapter 15, he says this, ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to be profitable. Look at the end of the verse. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. He wants to equip you to do the things he asks you to do. So if you're doing the things he asks you to do, then we can have confidence he's going to equip us to do them. Look at John 15, 7. If ye abide in me, that's a big theme throughout 1 John, and my words abide in you, then ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done to you. I just quoted this verse a second ago, Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of your heart. The reason I gave you such a long handout is because I wanted you to see that my first inclination was to read this passage and then reframe it and reinterpret it something different than what it actually says, because that can't possibly be true. But what I found very quickly was that, no, this is something that is woven throughout all of Scripture. Warren Wiersbe says it this way. Most people are dissatisfied today because their total personality has never been controlled by something real and something meaningful. When a person is born of God, through faith in Christ, God's Spirit comes into his life to live there forever. And as he has fellowship with God in reading and studying the Bible and in prayer, the Holy Spirit is able to control, and this is important, his mind, his heart, and his will. And he asks the easy question, what happens then? A Spirit-controlled mind knows and understands truth. That's fair. A Spirit-controlled heart feels love. A Spirit-controlled will inclines to obedience. All that makes sense. If I'm actually controlled by the Spirit, my heart will be in the right place. I will love others like I should. My will be in the right place. I will obey when I should. And my mind will be in the right place, and I will think like I should. And by the way, when we get off the path, it's because we're either getting off the path in our will or in our mind or in our heart. But here's the thing. Let's ask an actually easy question. If a Spirit-controlled Christian knows and understands truth, feels and acts out love, and is inclined to obedience and walking in the light, would not God want to grant the kinds of things that that man would ask for? Well, I gave you all the passages. According to John, David, James, Paul, and Jesus, apparently so. According to Nathan, no. He would have assumed that that wasn't true. But all of these people, in all these passages, in all these contexts, in all these different conversations, bring up almost an identical sentence. If you are living the life that you're supposed to have, you can have confidence that what you ask, God will hear you. So I'm going to give you two more points. We'll be done. Oh, my soul. Okay. But these actually are really quick. Number four. These are kind of side notes. We can have confidence that these prayers are important. Now, I'm just going to make this a really quick point. We can assume a false narrative here. Well, if I only ask according to his will, then he hears me, and he only grants it if it's things that he wants. Then if he wants them, he's just going to do them anyway, which means I don't need to pray in the first place, so my prayers are just obsolete. They're just redundant, maybe say it that way. Not according to this passage. Because in this passage, he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We know that he hears us whatsoever we ask. So even though they're the things that he wants in your life, he also lays a great deal of weight on whether or not we choose to come to him with those requests. Just because our heart and our lives might be in the right place doesn't mean that suddenly you are capable of controlling the world around you. Just because you desire the right things doesn't mean that you're the one that can make the world instantiate them. We still have to rely on God in that. And so apparently, it is through our prayers that his will is done on this earth. And that's why he tells his people in Matthew chapter 7 to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We can have confidence these prayers are important. They're actually relevant. They're necessary. Number five. We can have confidence that these prayers, the ones I described, are answered. Look at the end of verse 15. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, at this point number five just seems obvious. If I had started with point number five, we would have been like, really? And so I thought so as well. But we can't get to that without everything else coming together with it. So what does it say to us? This is a grave exhortation for all of us. I'm going to say this two more things, and then we'll be done. So don't shut this off, because this is important. Here's a question. Are we living in truth and in the light and in love so much so that we have confidence that God wants to answer our prayer? And if we do not have any answered prayer, perhaps it's because the things we are asking for or the heart behind it is not what it ought to be. So according to John, this may be our true problem. It's not that God is not actually aware of what we want, but he's just too aware of where our heart really is. The Christian life lived how it ought to be according to John, James, Paul, Jesus, David, grants this confidence. Therefore, if we do not have this confidence, apparently we are not living the Christian life the way that we ought to. Like I said several times throughout this message, I would not have written that message that way. And that's one of the reasons why I like to preach through the Bible, verse by verse. Because you're stuck with passages, whether you understand them or not. And they come next. And here, he describes all these things and says, this should give you a confidence in your relationship. So there's an easy question for us. Do I have that confidence? And if I don't, I need to read backwards the last few chapters if I'm living in the truth, from living in the light or living in the love. We always give ourselves a pass. Ah, I'm pretty good. I'm better than that guy. That's irrelevant. Be nice to that guy. Love that guy. But he's not the standard of whether or not you're a good Christian. You can always find somebody who's struggling with something that you're not, or at least less or more than you. But he says, if we line ourselves up to his word, and apparently we can live this way. Remember in chapter 2, he says to the young men, the fathers, and the older men, he says, I'm not writing these things to you because you're not doing them. I'm writing them because you are doing them. I want to encourage you. You're going the right way. We can be victorious in the Christian life. And if we are, we have confidence. But do we?